What is your name? To our problem that we had with a remark in Schlink's book on the sacrament of baptism, I had mentioned that I translated it from the German. Now it is out in English, and I checked it yesterday at the bookstore and where it is on sale, and I find that German is accurately translated in the volume that is on sale in the bookstore, and that's, of course, the only honest way of dealing with an author. But I think I should call your attention to the fact that in an otherwise very, very useful book, which is about the kind of book you should expect from Edmund Schlink, He says something which doesn't rub us just right. I'd like to read it to you as I translated it. He says about the baptismal formula, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. How did Christian baptism come into being? This historical question must not be answered at once with a reference to Matthew 28:19, since this text offers difficulties for historical thinking which cannot be ignored. In other words, he does not want you to say baptism came into being on a mountain in Galilee when the Lord commanded it, because he has his doubts about this text. His historical thinking causes difficulties which he thinks cannot be ignored. Then he explains, the difficulties lie, for one thing, in the Trinitarian formula. Nowhere else does the New Testament speak of baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is correct. The formula is found here only. He goes on, it speaks with some variations only of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. That is something that you will notice as you read the Acts of the Apostles, that they were baptized in the name of Jesus, or in the name of Jesus Christ. He goes on, only in the Didache, which is dated by scholars around 150 AD, does the Trinitarian name occur again. It seems most probable, he says, that baptism was originally performed in the name of Christ, and that this was later enlarged as the confession of Christ was enlarged on the Trinitarian confessional formulas. In that case, the command to baptize in the form in which we have it in Matthew 28:19 cannot be the historical origin of Christian baptism. At least one has to assume that the command is here transmitted in a form which was enlarged by the Christian church. You notice that he speaks rather carefully, and yet this is an example of form criticism. And form criticism goes behind the text and tries to tell us what cannot be the way it sounds and how it really should have been said. Now, that is a very risky undertaking for Christians. The Bible is our source and norm of doctrine, and according to the scripture, all doctrines and all teachers must be judged. It is true, the Trinitarian formula is found only in Matthew 28, but who is able to say that Jesus could not have said that the church enlarged on his saying? That's claiming a lot of privileges for ourselves. And also it should be said that the formula in the Acts of the Apostles that they were baptized in the name of Jesus does not preclude that a Trinitarian formula was used. But even if it was not, can you have Jesus without having the Father and the Holy Ghost? The answer is no. So I think that it is not a question over which you should get greatly exercised or with which you should ever disturb a Christian congregation. I thought that I should bring it to your attention here so you don't hear it sometime later and say, why didn't we hear that in class? It's best if you hear it here first. Now maybe there is some discussion here. Shane Radden?
Yeah, again, I don't know if we pointed it out yesterday or not, that he does it still without any textual warrant. The only problem with that text is the problem of Ionis, or whether it should be Ionis Amen. And so, you know, as he's postulating there, the text militates against him, because in all the text that we have in the manuscript evidence, it's included in Matthew.
Yes. The manuscript evidence is in favor of the text as we have it. And lower criticism tries to restore the text according to the best manuscripts. Higher criticism goes behind the manuscripts and brings in the conclusions of the critic. That's the difference between the two. And that is why we use lower criticism gladly, because we want the text the way it really should have been and was originally. But we are against the ways of the higher critics, because they take liberties with the text. Now, one thing is true. The Christian Church had a great deal of trouble over the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The first doctrinal problems that the Church had were on Christology, who Christ is. The first difficulty they had over the question of Christ's humanity, because there were Gnostics who believed that Christ could not have been a true man. It must have been only a seeming humanity. Those were the Docetists. Later on, Arius couldn't see how Christ could be true God, and he attacked the true deity of Christ. And in the Constantinopolitan Creed, I hope I got all the syllables in there. When it goes over four syllables, it gets difficult. In that creed, the question of Christology was pretty well settled, and after that, they had to wrestle once more with the doctrine of the Trinity. And it was not until somewhere around 400 that the Church formulated the doctrine of the Trinity. And I hope you will know how to make a distinction between the matter having been in Scripture and the Church's formulation, because the Church's formulation, that comes later in time, but the basic material is in Scripture. Well, is there anything more you want to say on this thing in Schlink? Let's let it rest. The safe way for a Christian is to remain with the text, the best text that we have, and that has it as it is in your Bibles. Now, far more important is the question of baptism as a means of grace. There is really where the Lutheran doctrine comes into its own in the matter of the means of grace. And here we can do no better than to take the Scripture and hear it from A to Z. Oh, and I omitted a very important passage in my notes, and that is not allowable. The very important passage is in John chapter 3. Christ speaking to Nicodemus. The Lord told Nicodemus, a Pharisee, that unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, some people talk nonsense about this text and think that Nicodemus had the idea that the Lord really meant that a man would have to return to his mother's womb and be born again. I don't think Nicodemus was that dumb. What Nicodemus was trying to say, Lord, what you are asking is impossible. A man can't be born again, especially when he's as old, I suppose he meant as old as I am. He said it would necessitate a man returning to his mother's womb and be born again, and we both know that that's not possible. Well, Nicodemus had not understood correctly. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, that was before the Lord instituted Christian baptism on the mountain in Galilee. But there was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins that was going on. That was the baptism of John, which also the Lord and his disciples practiced. John tells us that the Lord himself didn't baptize, but his disciples did. I think the passage is very close by. Will you go to John chapter 4? Start at the beginning. Now, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, and so forth. So, baptism was going on right then and there, and quite evidently, although it preceded Christian baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, it was a means of grace. Also, the baptism of John was a means of grace. But we are particularly concerned about Christian baptism as being a means of grace. And there you must turn to the book of Acts. Open it up at chapter 2.
Pardon? Well, the same one you just had on in John 4:2. They use that as reference all the time to Jesus not baptizing in the New Testament, correct? They say he never baptized himself.
That's right, the disciples did. That's John chapter 4, verse 1 and following.
I was looking at that, and then look at chapter 3, verse 22. Where it says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the island of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized.
Yes. Now, that's where we have to learn how language operates. Does anybody ever do something through somebody else? It's done all the time. The Lord Jesus baptized through others. John 4 explains. If you had only that 22nd verse in chapter 3, you would conclude that the Lord did it himself, would you not?
That's what it sounds just too perfect.
That's what it sounds like. But chapter 4 makes the explanation that the disciples were doing it, certainly at the Lord's direction. God does many things here in this world through people, doesn't he? Yes.
You know, even in 4:1, if you didn't have an explanation, it felt like Jesus was baptized.
That's right. Right.
Didn't get the explanation.
That's right. So one has to let all the scripture passages which refer to a certain thing speak, and then we'll get it straight. Okay, let's go to the book of Acts, and we start in chapter 2. Peter had delivered his great sermon. And then it had been very effective, which is what you should expect. We heard that the Word of God is a means of grace. Even the law, though not a means of grace, is powerful. But above all things, the gospel, which is a means of grace, is powerful. And Peter had preached both law and gospel, and his hearers had really been shaken. And so they asked in Acts 2:37, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, notice that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, and it's called here a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. This whole business of being baptized in either the name of the triune God or in the name of Jesus Christ is very important for the discussion of baptism as a means of grace. The name of the triune God, or the name of Jesus, was named upon the person baptized, and that meant that the person baptized now belonged to the one in whose name he was baptized. He belonged to the triune God. He belonged to Christ. That is very important for an understanding of the means of grace character of baptism. Go ahead, please.
Would that have a bearing then on like the passage we looked at the other day about the men that had been baptized by John?
It would.
John baptism, and that they may have been, like you said, looking to John, you know, as being part of John and not being part of Christ.
Yes. Now, another thing about that, which historical scholars have brought out, that it seems that they were baptized with the baptism of John after the baptism of John no longer was valid, when it had been replaced by Christian baptism. You know, an act performed after the rule under which is performed is no longer valid, or no has been done away with, then the whole thing is invalid. So I think this will help you with that passage, which has stumped some people. All right, let's go through Acts. The passages all go in one direction. Stay in the same chapter and take verse 41. Only don't read it according to the King James Version and get the church in, although it's perhaps excusable that some people got it in, because surely that's what was meant. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now when you add, you should be adding them to something, shouldn't you? Well, to whom or to what were they added?
Church.
Yeah, to the church, or to the disciples, as the language was still at that time, or to the believers, to those who were there already. So by baptism, people are added to the number of believers, or if you will, to the church. Then, go to Acts 22, Verse 16. Paul is describing to the people of the High Council. He calls them brethren and fathers. He makes a defense, and he tells them about his conversion and about his baptism. And we hear him saying that now it's verse 16. Ananias says to him, the good Ananias, the Christian, and now why do you wait? Rise, and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, namely the name of Jesus. He should be baptized and wash away his sin. That's the way the scripture speaks about baptism. And now let's go on. Maybe I should note down some of those passages on the board for you to put them down more easily. Ephesians 5:26. First Peter 3:21. Galatians 3. Galatians 3:26-27. Titus 3:5. These will certainly be the chief ones. Let us look first at Ephesians 5:26. We better start with verse 25 and see how St. Paul introduces great doctrinal passages for shoring up something else. He's talking about marriage, about husbands and wives. And he says, husbands, love your wives. And how does he urge them to love them? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ's love for the church should be an example for husbands to love their wives. Now he gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The church is cleansed. How did it get cleansed? With the washing of water by the word. That is holy baptism. If you try to make it something else, you'll get into very great difficulties with the text. It must speak of baptism. Now, he did that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That started with holy baptism, where the church was cleansed with the washing of water by the word. Now there is a passage that has certain difficulties, but not with respect to baptism. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Peter is there talking about Christ, who died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, that's the descent into hell, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through the water. And then he gets to baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in plain language, baptism now saves us. And how does it save us? Not by removing dirt from the body, but by an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how on earth can God give you a clear conscience when you know good and well that you're a sinner? Well, how could it possibly be? Would it not be through the forgiveness of sins? That in baptism God washes away our sins and gives us a good conscience. And he does that through the resurrection of Christ, whereby Christ was declared to be the Son of God and our Savior. Now there are a few more beautiful passages that perhaps we don't use quite as decisively.